In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to have you here this evening. It'd be a help if you keep your Bibles open at that passage in Luke chapter 1. Let me just sort of make a slight adjustment here. And shall we pray as we come before God and his word? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that you are the living God and a speaking God. Thank you that you make yourself known to us through your word. We ask and pray by your Holy Spirit you would enable us this evening to hear your voice and to live obediently in trust of what you say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, if you were following the news, you might have heard that Gordon Brown claimed that he'd saved the world. It was there in Prime Minister's Question Time and talking about everything that he'd done in the credit crisis. He says, "Now that we've saved the world..." And then he just begins to check himself and kind of realises what he said. Only in the summer he was described by the Labour publicity people as not Flash, just Gordon. But now he's become the saviour of the world. He's still got a long way to go to sort of fulfil the full Queen vision of Flash Gordon, saviour of the universe. But if you've saved the world, I guess you're on the way to that. Well, I guess hearing Gordon Brown claim that he was the saviour of the world, it wasn't surprising that the House of Commons erupted into laughter, and that was pretty much the reaction around the country as well. Most people were deeply sceptical about that claim. After all, the credit crunch doesn't seem to have gone away. And I suspect the claim that Gordon Brown has been the saviour of the world seems particularly unreal to those in this week who've lost their jobs. Maybe it seems particularly unreal to those who are working at Woolworths with its closing down sale. Maybe it seems particularly unreal to the 250,000 people who are still paying off their credit card bills from last Christmas, let alone this Christmas. Certainly seemed completely unreal to the German finance minister who said that his policies weren't solving the problem at all. I guess we're deeply sceptical of a claim like that, because in the end we know that Gordon Brown doesn't have the power to save the world. And as a result, we don't trust his word. Well, the Bible tells us that in what happened at that very first Christmas time, God does indeed save the world. That's the very nature of the Christmas claim. After all, in the account in Luke of the birth of Jesus, when the angels appeared to the shepherds to tell them that the baby had been born, to bring them the good news, the message for them was the good news that a saviour had been born. Well, it was the good news that there was going to be peace on earth, that God's favour rested on men. See, the claim of Christmas is that God has come into the world in order to save the world. But as we look at the world around us, as we see all of the problems that there are in the world, as we see the situation in Zimbabwe, as we look at our own kind of personal lives and our own personal struggles, as we think of those we know who might be suffering in all sorts of ways, it's easy for us to think that God's promises of salvation are actually no more true than the promises of those who opened Lapland New Forest. Lapland New Forest claimed to be a wonderful winter wonderland experience. You'd see sort of huskies pulling sledges, you'd see snow, you'd see Santa, you'd see a wonderful nativity scene. And yet the reality was it was a muddy field with a single husky chained up in the middle of it, with a kind of a background painted nativity with no snow, just tractor tracks in front of it. And sometimes our experience in this world of God's salvation seems rather like that, doesn't it? A tremendous disappointment, given the claims that are made. Makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Can God really save? Has God really saved? Does God have the power to save? Can God's word really be trusted? Or are his words empty? Well, I think what we see here in Luke chapter 2, verses 26 to 38, as the angel comes to Mary to give her the news that she is going to have this baby, is we see that God is indeed accomplishing his plan of salvation. He says here that he is sending into the world his promised king, his promised Messiah. And he says that this baby who is going to be born is going to rule on David's throne. David is his ultimate father. And he is going to rule and reign on David's throne forever and ever. If you've been with us in the morning services through the past few months, or if you were here this morning, you'll know that this is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would have a son who would come from his body, who would reign and rule on his throne forever. And God says these promises are being accomplished. Salvation is being brought about. In fact, the message to Mary is that the one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord, that's John the Baptist, is already in the womb. He's already cooking. And the message to Mary is the one who really is the Lord is about to be on the way. God's Son is coming into the world, and he's coming, Mary, in you. And I guess what we can see from this passage, or one of the things we can see from this passage, is we learn something about how God accomplishes his plan. We learn something about how God brings about his plan of salvation. And I think that's a tremendous encouragement to us as we look at our world and we long for that hope of God's promised kingdom, but also as we think about how God can use us. And I think what we see here in this passage is that the accomplishment of God's plan of salvation requires two things. On the one hand, it requires his sovereign power, but on the other hand, it also requires Mary's submissive faith. And it's the combination of those two things that bring about God's plan of salvation: his sovereign power and Mary's submissive faith. And even though, of course, Mary is absolutely unique in the story of salvation history, she is uniquely the one who gave birth to God's Son. As we look at the way that God works through Mary here, I think we can see something of the way that God can work through us and how his power can be at work through us when we respond to him with a similar submissive faith. So I hope that as we look at this passage tonight, it won't just be a reminder of the old Christmas story that we all know, but our hearts will be encouraged to know that our God has sovereign power to bring about his salvation plan, and that he can work that power through us when we respond to him with submissive faith, just as Mary did. So firstly, looking at God's sovereign power. And I think the way that Luke tells us the account of what happened reminds us all the way through that God is absolutely in control. God is the one here who takes initiative to accomplish his plan. In verse 26, it's God who sends the angel Gabriel to Mary with the message. The message is that God has chosen Mary. The angel comes to Mary and says, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord's chosen you. God has taken the initiative. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God has chosen someone who here is so marginal and insignificant in the eyes of the world. I don't know whether you've thought about that. But here the Lord accomplishes through his plan, through someone who has absolutely no worldly significance at all. This is the person that God has chosen. She's a woman. In the society of the time, women were regarded as less valuable than men. She was already on the wrong gender side. She's a young woman. She hasn't got the benefit of age and experience, and in that culture, it was age and experience that were regarded as valuable. Older people were treated with respect. They were treated as more significant. Here, she's just a youngster, a nobody. She's unmarried. She doesn't have a husband to bring her status. She doesn't belong to a man who can give her credibility in the eyes of the world. And she lives in Nazareth, a tiny village in absolutely nowheresville, right up in the north, far away from the center of power. And yet this is the person that God in his sovereign plan has chosen to use to bring about his plan of salvation. A woman who has no status at all in the eyes of the world, and yet is chosen by God. Actually, doesn't that reveal something of the way that God works? Don't we see time and time again through the Bible that God longs to use those who are insignificant in the eyes of the world to accomplish his purposes? Don't we see that in the Christmas stories? Isn't it astonishing that the good news of the birth of Jesus is announced to shepherds, to the most despised and insignificant people in society? It's not recognized by the authorities, but it's recognized by an old woman and by an old man in the temple, Simeon and Anna. And actually, through Luke's gospel, above all, time and time again, the people who are drawn into the salvation that God is bringing about, the people who recognize it and receive it, are those who, in the eyes of the world, are marginalized and insignificant. The poor, the lepers, the blind, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. It's a theme that runs all the way through the gospel. It's striking that at the end of the Luke, when Jesus rises from the dead, it's women who are the first witnesses. In many ways, the women like Mary who witness the virgin birth are mirrored by the women who witness the resurrection. This is how God longs and chooses to work. And actually, surely that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. God accomplishes his plan of salvation so often through people who are, in the eyes of the world, utterly insignificant. And yet he uses them to accomplish his great plan of salvation. You see, he's in charge. He's in control. He chooses who he wants to use. And he delights to choose those that the world rejects and regards as nothing. And it's God who determines that she's going to give birth to the baby Jesus, to God's son. I don't know whether you've noticed this in the way that the account is told, but it's not so much that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Mary, God's got an idea. He wants to send his son into the world, and he's kind of looking for a womb to borrow for a bit. It'll take him about 9 months. We're just wondering whether yours is available for rent during that time. How about being a surrogate? Be okay, God will take care of you, but why not just kind of, you know, make yourself available to God?" That's not presented like that at all, is it? The angel doesn't so much come to ask Mary, but to tell her. The account isn't so much of a request as an announcement. Do you notice the angel says in verse 31, "You will be with child. You are to give him the name Jesus." Verse 32, "He will be great and called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father's David, and he will rule forever and ever." Do you notice the emphasis there? He will. You will. God is announcing what he is going to be bringing about. The emphasis is on the fact that this is going to happen, just as God has said. It's not a request so much as an announcement. And God's sovereign plan will be accomplished. don't know if you've ever seen the film The Italian Job. It'll probably be on over Christmas again, so if you've never seen it before, you'll be able to watch it. But you know how The Italian Job ends. They've kind of got the money, they've got the gold, they're driving the kind of coach out to get away. They skid off the edge of a kind of a mountain road, and the coach is balanced over the edge. The gold starts slipping towards the end. A kind of final scene, Michael Caine, kind of to the guys who he's organized this great heist with, as the gold slips away, he says, "Lads, I've got a plan." And that's where the film ends. Actually, interestingly enough, in the last couple of weeks, there's been a competition to guess what the ending should have been. People have been invited to make suggestions as to how the film should end and how the gold should be rescued. Michael Caine announced what he thought was the definitive answer, which is he said that he'd have left the engine of the coach running so the petrol would have got used up and it would have righted itself. So if you're wondering how he thinks it should end, that's allegedly the definitive answer. But I guess when the film really ends and you're left with that kind of gold slipping away and he says, "Right, lads, I've got a plan," you actually don't quite believe him, do you? You don't quite believe he's actually going to be able to save this situation, because actually he's not really in control. He's not really got a plan. The point is, it's not at all like that with God. God is not like Michael Caine in the kind of Italian Job, caught out by events and wondering what on earth to do. God has a sovereign plan that he is going to accomplish. In a sense, there's no possibility of failure here. God wills it, God decrees it, and it will happen. And that, in the end, should be a tremendous encouragement to us, a tremendous comfort for us to know that God will accomplish his purposes, God will bring about his salvation. But of course, it's not enough just to have a plan, is it? There's no point having a plan unless you've also got the power to bring that plan about. And this passage also stresses that God has the power to bring his will to pass. Verse 34, Mary asks a question of the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" She's not asking, is it going to happen? Might it happen? She's asking how it can happen. She's assuming it is going to happen just as God has spoken. I think there's a reminder here that the virgin birth is not some kind of product of some kind of naive, primitive culture. It's not the case that people like Mary at the time of Jesus' birth were wandering around thinking virgin births were just the kind of thing that naturally happened. Mary fully understands how babies are made. She knows full well that virgins don't have them. And she wonders, how on earth can this promise come to pass? Well, she knows the stories of Old Testament miracles. There are Old Testament stories of babies who were born to women who were barren and to women who were old. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Had a child when Abraham was nearly 100, when Sarah was in her late 90s. Think about the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. Oh, there are Old Testament stories of miraculous births to barren and old women. But a birth to somebody who's a virgin? That seems impossible. That's of a completely different order. It goes beyond what has happened before. It goes beyond what has been described in the rest of the Bible. And the angel's answer to Mary is really interesting. The angel's answer to Mary is, God is powerful enough. God can do it. Actually, the angel doesn't really give an explanation as to how. He doesn't give any kind of mechanical explanation as to what's going to take place, how it is that a baby is going to emerge and appear in Mary's womb. He doesn't really give an explanation. What he says is God will bring this about by his mighty power through his Holy Spirit. God is able to bring this about. In many ways, it's summed up in verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." He is powerful enough to be able to bring this about. Actually, those words there, "nothing is impossible for God," is one of those kind of statements that's often a cause of debate amongst philosophers. Ah, so nothing is impossible for God, so God's omnipotent, he can do anything. Can God make a rock that can squash himself? Kind of question that people might ask. Actually, literally what it says is not, "For nothing is impossible for God." What it literally says is that every word will not be impossible for God. What it literally says, it says every word will not be impossible for God. And you see, the point is this. What the angel is affirming to Mary is that God is able to do what he promises. Not in the abstract, that God could do absolutely anything that could possibly be imagined. God, of course, cannot do that which is inconsistent with his own character. But God can do anything that he promises he will do. God's word can always be accomplished by God's power. And that's the angel's answer to Mary. She says, how can this happen? And the angel says to her, God is powerful. His mighty power will be at work by his Holy Spirit. You will conceive. Nothing is impossible for God. He'll keep his word. So the virgin birth is a demonstration of the mighty power of God. It's actually a revelation of the mighty power of God. And I guess if we find the whole idea of a virgin birth difficult, then all we need to do is think back to the creation, isn't it? If you think that God is the one who breathed the entire universe as we know it into existence by the power of his word, how difficult is a virgin birth? Creation was brought about by the mighty power of God through his word accomplishing what he had said. That kind of mighty power is demonstrated again in the virgin birth. He creates from nothing by his word and brings the universe into being. He creates his son and brings his son into being in the world in the womb of a virgin. See, what we're told here is, what we're reminded of here is that salvation is only possible ultimately because of God's power. Because of his power to keep and fulfill his word. And we see that, don't we, all the way through the story of Jesus, all the way through the story of the New Testament. It's demonstrated here in the virgin birth. It's demonstrated in the life of Jesus as we see the miracles that he performs. They demonstrate the power of God at work through him by his Spirit. It's demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus is brought back from the dead, as a new creation is brought about, and his body is raised. God's power goes on being demonstrated in salvation. Every time a person is brought from death to life in salvation, every time that they turn from sin to Christ, God's mighty power is at work again. This kind of idea that nothing is impossible for God is actually picked up later in Luke's gospel. It's picked up in the account of the rich young ruler, you know, the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus saying, what must I do to keep eternal life? Jesus says to him, here are the commandments, you know those. The rich young ruler says, I've kept those, is there anything I lack? Jesus says to him, yes, sell everything, give it to the poor and come follow me. And he thinks, I can't do that, and he walks away from Jesus. And his disciples sort of are kind of musing on this. Here is a rich man who seems in every way to have been blessed by God. And Jesus says of him how difficult it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And their response is, how can anybody be saved? Somebody like that, who's kept the commands, who seems to have been blessed by God and lived under God's blessing, can't enter into the kingdom. Who on earth can? And Jesus' answer is, what is impossible for men is possible for God. It's the same thing, you see. God is powerful to bring about what, humanly speaking, seems impossible. And that happens every time somebody turns to Christ. You see, God has the power to bring about his plan of salvation. He has the power to save the world. He has the power to defeat evil forever, to bring about peace and righteousness. He has the power to save anyone. He has the power to bring the dead to life, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring people from darkness to light. I guess as Christians, one of the frustrations that we so often have is that God doesn't seem to do what we want. Maybe we think about the situation in Zimbabwe and we think to ourselves, why can't God just solve it? Or we think about our friends who are non-Christians and maybe we've been praying for them for years and we just think, why can't God just convert them? I guess the Bible would tell us that it's not that God can't. It's not that God lacks the power. It's not that he's unable to, but for some strange and mysterious reason that serves his good purpose, the way that he is working out all things for good, he chooses not to, or chooses not to yet. But the one thing that we mustn't conclude is that he can't, and that he doesn't have the power. He is the God of sovereign power. So I guess the questions for us are these. Do you doubt God's power? Deep down, do you doubt that God has the power to bring about the salvation he's promised? Do you doubt that he's able to accomplish it? Do you doubt his ultimate goodness, that he's working out his good sovereign plan? I guess the virgin birth reminds us that God is the God of sovereign power, and that's how he brings about his plan of salvation. But the other side of the coin is that God's sovereign power is met by Mary's submissive faith. God chooses Mary and announces his purpose to her, reveals his plan of salvation to her and what's going to happen. And do you notice her response there in verse 38? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary's response is to submit to God, to submit to his plan in faith. Do you notice that she trusts God's word? As you have said is literally, according to your word, may it be to me. She trusts God's word and that he will do what he has said. She believes him and takes him at his word. Interestingly, verse 34, where she asks the angel this question, how then, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It's important to notice that that question is not an expression of doubt. It's actually a confession of faith. She assumes that everything will happen as God has said it will happen. She's asking how. She's not sure of the mechanism. She's not sure of how it will be brought about. But she's not doubting that it will be. In fact, there's a striking contrast with Zechariah earlier in the chapter, who, when he receives in the temple news that he and his wife are going to have a child in their old age, who will be John the Baptist, his response to the angel's word in chapter 1, verse 18 is, how can I be sure of this? He says, how can I be sure that it's really going to happen? And as a result, he's struck dumb because of his lack of faith. Now, Mary doesn't doubt God's word. She trusts it. And again, there's a striking contrast with Abraham and Sarah. When God comes to them and tells them they're going to have a child in the next year in their old age, their response is to laugh in God's face. Here, Mary's response is to trust God's word and to take him at his word. And actually, she trusts God and takes him at his word, even when she can't see and doesn't understand how his word is going to be accomplished. In a way, she doesn't have the answer. She's not told how it's going to happen. She's just told that God in his mighty power is going to do it. And isn't that so often what we're called to do? We're called to trust God, trust that he'll do what he says, even though he hasn't told us how. Maybe we look out on the world and we wonder how peace and righteousness are going to come about. We don't know. We don't understand. We don't know the details of how God's plan is going to work out, how he's going to do it. We're simply called to trust that he will. You see, the very essence of faith is trusting the word of God. That's the very essence of what it means to have faith. After all, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the essence of their sin was to reject God's word and to fail to trust in him. The serpent said to Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The serpent said to Eve, you won't surely die when you eat of the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't trust God, don't trust his word. Trust yourself and trust me. In many ways here, I think in the beginning of this story of Jesus coming into the world, Mary is being presented as a kind of second faithful Eve. Unlike Eve, who disobeyed God's word, here is Mary trusting God's word, submitted to him and obeying him. And the result is she is the one who is going to give birth to the promised offspring, who is going to rescue God's people and bring about his salvation. A faith in its heart is about trusting God's word, even when we don't have all the answers. And of course, that's how we're saved, isn't it? We're saved by trusting the word of God, by trusting the promise of the gospel that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. So Mary trusts God's word, and Mary accepts God's will for her, her place in God's plan. Her answer to God is, I am the Lord's servant. Effectively, she's saying to God, use me as you wish. I'm willing to submit to your plan. I'm willing to do your will, whatever it is. And I guess very often for us as Christians, the great danger is that all too often we think it's our job to tell God what his plan should be and to tell God what part we're willing to have in it. I think of James and John, the kind of apostles who later on, when they were with Jesus, sort of were talking on with him on the road to Jerusalem, and they come up to Jesus, they sort of sidle up to him, and they say this to him. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Give us the best places in heaven. Isn't that such a contrast to Mary's response? And here, Mary says, I'm your servant. I will do your will. James and John say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Sadly, all too often, it's the case that our reaction to Jesus is more like James and John. We come to Jesus and we pray to him and we say, Jesus, please do whatever we ask. Please listen to us. Please follow our plan. Please follow our ways. In the end, we end up using Jesus rather than being willing to allow ourselves to be used by him. I guess if you're a Christian tonight, as you reflect on what happened here as the word of God came to Mary, it's a good question to ask yourself, am I willing to be God's servant? Am I willing to fit in with his plan, whatever he has for me? Whatever part he wants me to play? Am I willing to do his will? Or is it possible that I'm somebody who's resisting God's will? I don't like the part in his plan that he's chosen for me. It's not the one I'd write for myself. I want something different. I want something more dramatic, something more important, something more significant. I'm not going to do your will if that's what it is. Now, Mary here submits to God's will. And Mary does that counting the cost. Here, the angel has come and told Mary that she's going to have a baby, despite the fact that she's a virgin. And she knows full well she's betrothed to Joseph. I don't even know if they live necessarily in exactly the same place. But she knows full well that in submitting to God's plan, she's, you know, about 2 or 3 months' time, there's going to be a visible bump. Maybe she's going to be throwing up for the next few weeks. News is going to get around. Here's Mary, betrothed to Joseph, and do you know what? She's knocked up. What's everybody going to think? What's everybody going to conclude when Mary sort of appears on the scene, visibly pregnant, and she's not yet married to Joseph? They're going to be wondering who the father is. They're going to be wondering what Mary has been up to. They're going to think that she's been committing adultery. They're going to think that the baby that she's conceived is illegitimate. She's going to be stigmatized. And actually, we find through the whole of the gospel account some sort of stigma over the birth of Jesus and the circumstances of his birth remained for his whole life. You see, Mary is not here choosing to do something that will be easy in the eyes of the world. Mary is choosing to bear disgrace for the sake of fulfilling God's plan. In many ways, it seems as though Mary kind of goes away to visit Elizabeth and spends time with her. Maybe that's to escape something of the public scandal. But Mary is willing to submit to God's will and do what he asks, even though it will be at the expense of her reputation. After all, who's going to believe her when she turns up and she's obviously pregnant? And she says, okay, God's the dad. It's just not going to wash with most people, is it? You see, trusting God's word and being willing to submit to God's will is all too often not the path to respectability. All too often, it's a path that goes the way of disgrace. In the eyes of family, in the eyes of friends, in the eyes of society. If you're looking to be respectable through being a Christian, I think you're probably looking in the wrong place. And Jesus doesn't offer it. I don't know what God's will might be for you, but I can be pretty sure that along the way it'll involve disgrace and exclusion. After all, Jesus calls you to follow him and carry his cross. That's the path that Jesus calls you to go. After all, Jesus calls you to be his witness and not to be ashamed of him, but to testify to him. He chooses you to bear the disgrace of belonging to him and of following him. I don't know what God's will may be for you. Maybe God's will for you will be that you remain single, to serve him in some particular way. Maybe you'll bear the stigma of never having got married, and there'll be a certain disgrace from your family and your friends and others who look at your life and say, "What went wrong?" But yet actually, you're doing the Lord's will. Maybe you'll be somebody who will have to give up a great deal for the sake of a family. Maybe God's purpose for you will be to marry and raise children. Maybe you won't be able to achieve what you could in the world because you have to give time to doing that. That's God's will for you. Maybe you'll have to give up a full-time job and a full-time career to look after kids. And that'll be a cost that you'll have to bear, and people might look at you and say, "What a waste of that education, of that training." But yet it's God's purpose for you. Maybe God might call you to give up your job and your career to go into some kind of full-time Christian ministry, maybe even to go and serve as a missionary overseas. And you have to bear the disgrace in the eyes of the world of throwing away what seems to be a glittering career. Or maybe God may just want you to stay exactly where you are in that dull, boring job that you've got in order to witness to the people in your office and to be able to earn enough money to support gospel work. See, God's purpose for each one of us is individual. But for whichever of it is, almost inevitably it will involve disgrace for the sake of Christ. Are we willing to bear that shame? Are we willing to submit to his will, counting the cost? So we see Mary's submissive faith. She trusts God's word. She submits to his will. She does so, counting the cost. So how will God accomplish his plan of salvation? Well, we can see it's through his sovereign power and by the submissive faith of his servant. We see that in Mary, don't we? And supremely here, Mary surely points us ahead to the Lord Jesus. If that's what we see in Mary, how much more so do we see it in Jesus himself? Jesus saves us through the sovereign power of God, demonstrated in the cross and the resurrection, and by his submissive faith, his trust in the word of God, his submission to the will of God. Jesus supremely was the one who was willing to be the servant of God, and to do God's will, to trust God's word, to go to the cross. This is the way that God brings about his plan of salvation, by his sovereign power, through the willing, faithful submission of his servants. And the amazing thing is that God involves us in his plan of salvation. Spike Milligan wrote a book about his service during the war. It was called Hitler, My Part in His Downfall. In fact, Spike Milligan played a very, very small part in the downfall of Hitler, but that was the title of his book. And in a sense, I think as we think about the way that God is planning his salvation and bringing it about, each and every one of us who belongs to Christ has a part to play in that. God accomplishes his plan of salvation by his sovereign power, but through the submissive faith of his servants. God accomplishes his plan of salvation through us. He chooses to make us his co-workers. And nowhere is that more evident than in the area of evangelism. That's the prime way that God brings about his purposes and accomplishes salvation. As the good news of the gospel is taken out and preached and proclaimed, and people come to recognize Jesus as the Savior for himself. And that is accomplished through a combination of God's sovereign power and the faithful submission of his servants, our submissive faith. His sovereign power as we proclaim the gospel, confident that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And through our submissive faith, as we do his will, as we obey him and as we willingly speak of him and witness to him in whatever situation we've been put in. God is still working out his salvation plan, and we can have a part in it. Actually, one of the great opportunities of Christmas is the opportunity for us to share the good news of Jesus with others, to speak to them of Christ the Saviour. Maybe it's in the office. Maybe it's kind of neighbours on your street. Maybe it's the parents of kind of other children at school. What a great opportunity to be talking to them about salvation, to be part of God's salvation plan. But we will only do that if we have confidence in God's sovereign power and if we act in submissive faith, doing his will, trusting his word, being willing to bear disgrace for his sake, and obedient in acting as his witnesses. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your plan of salvation. Thank you that you are the sovereign God who brings it about by your power through your servants. We ask and pray that you give us great confidence and trust in yourself and your power, and that you help us to be willing to submit to your word and to...
Verse 7. Ask,